Please turn to Genesis chapter 14. The reason for this is our New Testament reading really assumes knowledge of a particular character in our story, so it would be better to read our sermon text first. Genesis chapter 14, and as we turn there, let's pay close attention as we hear the word of the Lord. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shavah-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran, on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to An-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon-Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one came who had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Now, if you're able, please remain standing and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, where we'll read about this mysterious king, Melchizedek, and how he relates to our King and Savior, the Lord Jesus. Book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Reads, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This is the word of our God. You may be seated, and let's turn to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for our Savior and King and great High Priest, the Lord Jesus. We pray that you will instruct us about him now as we consider your word. Build us up in our faith in him, lead us to him, and in leading us to him, may we remember that we may draw near to you through him. For we pray in his name. Amen. Well, this evening we'll be talking about powerful world leaders who are competing with one another for power and for influence. The political order is in chaos on the global stage. Some leaders are rebelling against existing authorities and one another. They're trying to break the existing world order, and preparations are being made for war. Alliances are being formed, and armies are on the move. But this familiar scene is not 2017. This description that could so easily describe our present world is actually describing what is occurring in our text around 2000 BC. Apparently, not much has changed in the world of global politics in 4,000 years. These kings are going to war with one another. And our text today is a history about military conflict involving kings of powerful cities in the ancient Near East, which is the modern Middle East. And we see our text unfold, this story unfold in three distinct parts. We see first two groups of kings going to war against one another. And then we see Abram go to war against the victors to rescue his nephew Lot. And then finally, we see Melchizedek, the king of Salem, come out and bless Abram after his victory. This chapter is all about kingship. In our 24 verses, the word king is used 27 times. It's repeated over and over and over again. It's driving us to ask the question of all these kings that we see in this chapter, which one of them is the greatest? They're all in some ways competing with one another. Certainly the worldly kings are. And our text is asking us, which one of these kings is the great one? Now, some of you are probably thinking, what do ancient Near Eastern kings have to do with my life at all? You're busy. You're suffering. Some of you might be sick. You're discouraged. You're struggling with sin. What does this text have to do with any of that? How does this text help? What does this text about these kings fighting one another 4,000 years ago have to offer us? Well, this text is ultimately so helpful and so necessary because the question about who the greatest king is really important. The question about who is king in your life makes all the difference. We see ultimately in these kings interacting with one another, our text point us to the greatest king, the King of Kings, and the heavenly blessing that he offers. This chapter offers him and his blessing to you tonight. Our text teaches us that the greatest king is not seen in military might, but as the king who blesses you with righteousness and peace as a priest. The greatest king is not seen in military might, but as the king who blesses you with righteousness and peace as a priest. So we'll consider the text in those three parts that the story unfolds in. First, we'll look at the kings of the world who go to war. Then we'll consider Abram goes to war. And then last, we'll consider the King of Righteousness and Peace who brings blessing. So let's begin by considering this group of kings who are all vying with one another for military might. The occasion for this war, this conflict, is the rebellion of the group of five kings whose names are listed in verse 2. We read in verse 4, 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year, they rebelled. These five kings, Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela rebel against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and his allies, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, and Tidal, king of Goyim. Did you get all that? Could you repeat it back? Hard to remember, right? Well, the good news is you don't have to remember who these kings are. World history does not remember who these kings are. These kings, who were the greatest men in their day, vying for power and influence, they are completely forgotten. We know nothing about them beyond what this text tells us. And some people actually use this to attack the truthfulness of this account, but that completely misses the point. The whole point of this narrative is that these kings vying for worldly influence and power are not great. It's fitting that they are lost to history. That's the point of the text. They might assemble great armies and fight great battles, but they are not truly great. And the fact that their identities are lost to history highlights this truth. One other important thing to note before we go on that highlights the truthfulness account of this account is that it includes really old place names. If you look at the end of verse 2, we see it speak of the king of Bela, and if it notes in parentheses, that is Zoar. And we see the same thing with place names in verses 3 and 7. And these updated place names suggest that the source used for this account is very old, even by the time that Moses was writing the book of Genesis. It would be like picking up a book that contained an account about the history of New York City and reading about this city called New Amsterdam. When the Dutch colonized the city that became New York City, it was called New Amsterdam, and it wasn't named New York until the English took possession of it about 100 years later. And so if you picked up a book that was talking about New Amsterdam, you would be thinking, this is a pretty old book, or at least this is an old account in this book about this city. This account is completely reliable. Who these kings are is not at all important. It's what they do that we need to consider. They're all vying for influence with one another, these five kings rebelling against the four kings. And as we said in the introduction, nothing seems to really have changed in the last 4,000 years. This is how many world leaders act today. It's all about getting power and influence, getting ahead. But what is driving these kings is not just restricted to world leaders. The drive to get ahead exists in your own heart, doesn't it? Might not be the stage of world politics, but we all know that office politics are real. We all face various temptations throughout the week to compete for power and influence, get ahead, even sometimes just among friends. We can all identify with what's driving these kings, the desire to be great in the eyes of others, a bit more maybe than we think we could. But this jockeying for power, it's ultimately completely foolish. It's a waste of time, and we'll see that more as our narrative unfolds and more. As we read on, these five kings who rebel, the response to their rebellion by the four kings is absolutely crushing. And these kings go on a campaign in verses 5 through 7. We don't need to read it again, but going through place after place and defeating people after people, they are crushing rebels. And this leads to a climactic battle against these five kings who initiated this rebellion in the Valley of Siddim. Now, the author, it's important to note, describes the Valley of Siddim as being full of bitumen pits. And bitumen was a lot like cement or asphalt. It was used to hold bricks together. It certainly would not be a pleasant experience to fall into that. I mean, imagine the scene of this battle unfolding as these five kings and their armies are being routed. Soldiers are fleeing. They're falling into the pits. They're being swallowed up. Terror on everyone's face. This is a chaotic, jarring scene. We can lose that as we kind of lose track of the characters and the names and the repetition in the first couple verses. It ultimately climaxes in this jarring scene, this rout with armies fleeing to the hills and some falling into these pits. The result of the rebellion of these worldly kings is a humiliating, crushing defeat. Not only are they defeated, they're also plundered. Possessions, provisions are taken. The rebellion at this point is absolutely crushed, and it would seem like these four kings who were in power before, these are the great and mighty kings. Wrong. We see in our text, Abram is about to enter the scene, and after their great victory, these four kings are about to meet a pretty shocking defeat from Abram when he goes to war. And we see, as we go to our next section, that Abram goes to war not for worldly influence, but because Lot, his nephew, has been taken captive. If you look at verse 12, it says, "They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom." Now, if you're familiar with the Genesis story, in the previous chapter, you'll remember that Lot has separated himself from Abram. Moses says there, Lot moved his tent as far as Sodom and adds, now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And in that scene, Lot reveals a fair bit about his character. Even though Abram requests that Lot and he separate because their shepherds were fighting over space to pasture the flocks, Lot should have known better. Just before, in the previous chapter, when the Lord called Abram out from his country, Lot goes with him because Lot knows that Abram has been blessed by the Lord. Blessing from now on will be with Abram. That is where blessing is. But Lot was attracted by the worldly blessings that Sodom had to offer. He chose to live near Sodom because as he looked in that direction, he saw that the land was well watered. It looked like a good place to settle. He moved his tent as far as Sodom in that chapter, but in this chapter we see he is actually living in Sodom now. And this isn't the last time that Lot's involvement with Sodom will put him in danger, or thankfully for him, the last time that Abram will come to his rescue. Lot is a clear warning to us. He shows what happens when our desires get us too close to the world. He sees that the land around Sodom looks attractive, looks good, it looks like there's opportunity there, and he moves his tent. Next thing you know, he's living in Sodom. He's carried away. He shows us the disaster that can happen when we choose worldly blessings over spiritual blessings. He should have known that real blessing then and now is with Abram and his offspring and the promise made to Abram. That was where Lot should have been. But thankfully, as we read in verse 14, one prisoner escaped and came and told Abram. And I think it's important, in light of what we just said about Lot, to consider how Abram responds to this news. Lot had separated himself from him. And even though Abram initiated that and offered Lot the first choice of the land, Lot culturally should have deferred, even if he was going to separate himself. He should have deferred to Abram as his elder when Abram asked him to choose which portion of the land he wanted. What he did was highly disrespectful to Abram. But Abram did not bear a grudge against Lot. Instead, when he hears that his nephew has been captured because of his own foolishness, he musters his trained men for battle, and he goes all the way to Dan to rescue his family member. Now, that's a distance of about 120 miles. Dan was all the way in the north of Israel. Abram was living in the south of Israel. That's like going from State College to Pittsburgh on foot. That's not a short journey that Abram is making. This is a serious undertaking he and his allies are on to rescue Lot. And he goes all the way north, and then ultimately we read that in the night he divides his forces and strikes these four kings. Once again, think about the drama. The scene is like George Washington crossing the Delaware on Christmas night. The river is icy. It's dark out. Armies are on the move. But Washington crosses anyway, and he wins this surprise victory because he's striking in the night. And Abram's doing the same thing. He's dividing his forces, catching these victorious kings off guard completely. And he wins a great victory. He defeats them. He pursues them even further north in a rout, and he brings back Lot and all the plunder that was taken. He wins a great victory. Abram defeats these victorious kings. And it's important as we think about this text to see that even though he's not called a king, Abram is acting the part of a king. He is mustering an army. He's going on a military campaign. He's winning a great victory. And that's what kings do throughout the rest of the Bible. When Israel demands a king from Samuel, the very first king, it's interesting why they want a king. They want a king to be like all the nations, they say. Strike one. But then they say that we want a king who will go out before us and fight our battles. They knew that that was an important part of what kings do. And so Abram is playing the part of a king, and when he wins this victory, our text is pushing the conclusion that Abram is actually a greater king than these worldly kings. They are no match for the Lord's chosen servant, because the battle belongs to the Lord. Even though Abram is just a sojourner, he has no kingdom in that land. He demonstrates the character and the conduct of a king and wins a great victory. And so at this point, after Abram's defeated these kings, we would think our text, in keeping with the way the story's been unfolding since chapter 12, would be highlighting Abram as the hero. Abram, the one blessed by the Lord. Abram is the great hero. He's won the victory. But then, in closing, we're introduced to an even greater king. A king who doesn't demonstrate his greatness on the battlefield, but as a priest who comes out and brings blessing. Melchizedek, the king of righteousness and peace. We see that after Abram's return, he is met by both the king of Sodom and Melchizedek. And you couldn't have a greater contrast between two kings set before Abram here. The men of Sodom, they were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And Melchizedek, as we read in Hebrews, his name means king of righteousness. And the king of Salem probably means he was the king of Jerusalem, which is a wordplay also on the Hebrew word for peace, shalom, the Hebrew greeting that you hear today. He's clearly being set apart from these worldly kings. He's righteous. He's a king of peace, not of war. But who is he? Who is this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High? I think Gerhardus Voss is helpful as he describes him as a representative of the earlier knowledge of God. All the way from Genesis 3:15, when God promises a seed that will come from the line of the woman and crush the head of the serpent. There were a people of God who were waiting for a Savior. And this finds particular expression in Genesis when Abram is called out and is told that it's through his offspring. But before that, Noah was a righteous man, and his son Shem was righteous. There were clearly people who worshipped the Lord prior to Abram being called out. And I think that's who Melchizedek is. And we can see that because Abram identifies God Most High as the Lord who revealed himself to him. So he is a priest of the true God. This isn't a pagan king. And as a priest, he comes out and he spreads a feast before Abram. He brings out bread and wine, and he blesses Abram. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He praises God for Abram's military victory. Interestingly enough, this is the only chapter so far in the book of Genesis, and for a long time, when the Lord will not be specifically speaking or acting. But we see in Melchizedek's blessing a reminder that even when we don't see the Lord specifically speaking or acting, he is at work. The victory that Abram won only came from the hand of the Lord. And it's also clear that this blessing, it's not coming from an inferior king coming out to congratulate his superior. Abram responds by giving Melchizedek a tenth of everything. He pays a tithe. And as Hebrews we read there, I mean, it's beyond dispute. It says that the inferior is blessed by the superior. The text is setting Melchizedek up as this great king. Melchizedek is the greatest king in this chapter. And what a contrast then as the chapter concludes to the king of Sodom. This defeated king who fled the battlefield has the nerve to give a command to Abram. Give me, he says, give me the people. But you can take the possession. He doesn't say, let me, if you will, Abram, let me take my people back. But Abram wisely refuses this offer to take the goods. And Meredith Klein, I think, is really helpful here. He points out that the right to distribute the spoils of war in battle always went to the greatest king. So when the king of Sodom comes out and gives Abram this command, this is not some innocuous, just let me have my people. It's not a normal request. He is attempting to set himself up over Abram. And Abram refuses this pseudo blessing for the true blessing that comes from Melchizedek. When Abram rejects this offer from the king of Sodom, he is declaring his allegiance to the Lord. He says, I will not let you say that I made Abram rich, that his blessing comes from the Lord. In the very next chapter, immediately after this, we see that the Lord comes to Abram and makes his covenant with Abram and says, fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. We cannot read the covenant made with Abram, as gracious as it is, in isolation from the fact that Abram has demonstrated his commitment to the Lord. We see Melchizedek, then, is the greatest king, ultimately, because he brings the blessings of the Lord. And it's as a priest and a king who brings God's blessings that Melchizedek serves as an important pattern for Christ who is to come. And even in the Old Testament, we need to see that Melchizedek served as an important pattern for God's people. In Psalm 110, the great enthronement song for Israel's king, it says that the king will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We sang it tonight. Israel's king was always supposed to be like Melchizedek. And that's what makes him, this mysterious figure, so interesting. He appears only here in Psalm 110 and in the book of Hebrews. We don't know much about him either. But Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament text in the entire New Testament because all of the apostles recognize that this king, Melchizedek, was like the Christ who is to come, who blesses his people as a priest and king. And he uses the pattern of Melchizedek, the author of the Hebrews does, to show particularly how Christ is superior to all the Old Testament priesthood. Christ is better than the priest because of the Old Testament, because Abraham, the father of all these priests under the Old Covenant, was blessed by this superior king and priest. Abram paid him a tithe. The superior king, the father of the whole nation of Israel, was blessed by this mysterious king. And we are too, by a great king and a great priest. The whole book of Hebrews is ultimately about the fact that we have a better high priest than the people of God had under the old covenant. We have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And that is good news. After Christ made purification for sins, we read, he sat down at the right hand of God. But even after going to the cross and earning forgiveness of sins, Jesus doesn't stop working for you. If you don't believe me, read the book of Hebrews this week. Jesus there, a high priest by the power of an indestructible life, Jesus keeps working for his people as a high priest in the heavens. He couldn't be held by death, but was raised and works as a priest for us. And so the author concludes, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You have a high priest in heaven at the right hand of God, who is right now interceding for you, asking his Father for blessings for you. We can come to him both because of what he has done for us and what he is doing for us. Like Psalm 110, which declares, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. We can offer ourselves as those who are clothed in the holy garments of his righteousness. We do not have to fear the judgment of God because as a sacrifice, our high priest was judged in our place. Psalm 110 If you remember, as we sang it, a bit jarringly concludes with this priest, after the order of Melchizedek, going to war and executing judgment against the kings of the nations. Make no mistake, this king of righteousness and peace will go to war one day. Melchizedek and Jesus is not an offer, a priest and king extolling the virtues of pacifism. Right now, Jesus is ruling in the midst of his enemies, but there is a day that he will come and destroy those enemies. But even the warring of Jesus, even the war making that Jesus undergoes, is ultimately to bring his people into a place of perfect peace where all evil, all causes of sin, all suffering will be removed. His war is a righteous one. So when you see Melchizedek come out as a priest and a king, see one who is modeling the ministry of Christ, the one who blesses, the one who conquers in the Lord's battle. And know that, like Abram, you have received a blessing from this great king, a heavenly blessing from a king who conquered not on the battlefields of this world, but at his cross. And remember that Abram's blessing, too, was always a heavenly one. He doesn't take the possessions at the end of this chapter. Sure, he was a rich and powerful man, but he did not have any land when he died. He had the promise that his offspring would inherit the land, but what good is that for Abram if Abram's dead? Abram was not looking to be a powerful king in Canaan. He was looking for a heavenly city that has foundations, whose builder and architect is God. He died a stranger and an exile, waiting for his heavenly home. And it's in this chapter, as he's blessed by Melchizedek, right before the Lord makes his covenant with him, that we see most clearly that Abram was always looking for that heavenly city. And so, with Abram, let the king who has a priest of God Most High come and offer a blessing to you, and let him be the king of your life as you wait for your heavenly home. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Lord and our God, thank you for your mercy to us. Thank you that you are the great king who rules now in the midst of your enemies for the good of your people, who, after making purification for sins, sat down at the right hand of God, where you ever live to intercede for us. Thank you that in all of our weakness and in all of our sin, we have that great hope so that we may draw near to God. We praise you, and we come near now to offer you praise and worship. In Jesus' name, amen.